Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Awesome story. You know, we say that for just about everything Jesus did. This is about the death and the raising of Lazarus. You know, as we've been going through John's Gospel, we've looked at a number of miracles that Jesus has performed. He calls them, John, the writer of the Gospel, calls them signs. They were always performed. Jesus always did these to show his nature, his compassion, and his love for people. But more than that, they were done to reveal his glory. The glory of Yahweh, the glory really that we just sang about several times. But those signs weren't done. They weren't done for show. They were done to help people believe. To believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And they were done to reveal his power. His power over physical and temporal creation. The miracle of raising Lazarus is considered to be the climactic miracle of the seven, what they call sign miracles in John's Gospel. Actually, I think there's one more that is even greater, and that's Jesus' own resurrection. But this miracle of raising Lazarus, it really reveals Jesus Christ as Yahweh, as the giver of life. To remind us of the immediate context, at the end of chapter 10, Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem after the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, when the Jews started to stone him. And they went to that place on the east side of the Jordan. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, it's the region of Perea, where they were at the beginning when John the Baptist was baptizing there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So that's where they went. And we read, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Now your Bible probably has that second verse in parentheses. Because John is really interesting the way he writes. As you probably noticed already in the Gospel, he likes to use parenthetical remarks where he'll say something and then he'll explain it briefly and then he'll go on. You'll see this in this section in verses 2, 5, and verse 16 as well. And what's interesting, especially here, is that, well, we'll talk about it in a minute, but John is writing his gospel about 60 years after the events. And all the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had been written and had been circulating for many years. So when John is writing his gospel, he kind of assumes that his readers are familiar with the other gospels. So when he refers here to, "It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick," John is assuming that people have already read this story because it's in all four Gospels. The thing is, John hadn't gotten to it yet. It comes later in chapter 12 in his book. So he assumes that people are already familiar with that. But he's identifying who this Mary was and therefore who this family of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, who that family is. Verse 3, "Therefore the sisters sent to him," because Lazarus was sick, "the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Now, on first blush, you might think, well, that's kind of a lot of people. That's like everybody. But they knew that he would understand and that it was their brother Lazarus. Now, we don't know when or how Jesus' friendship with Lazarus and his sisters developed. We don't know when that started or how it happened. But we do know that when Jesus and his disciples went down to Judea and were in Jerusalem, that they would very often stay at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. The town of Bethany was just over the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem, just a couple of miles. So it was very, very close to Jerusalem on the other side of the hill, so to speak. I want to help us understand right off, right at the beginning, as we get into this story, we need to understand that being a loved child of God is not a guarantee in any way against sickness or pain or suffering or death, hardship, or any of that. Christians become ill and die. Christians experience emotional and financial loss. Unfortunately, there are some heretical teachings that if you were to take them logically, there should be some Christians who were alive in the first century who would still be walking around rich. But that's not the truth. That's a false doctrine. Christians do suffer. And Lazarus was sick, and as we'll see, he'll die. And the message from the sisters to Jesus simply states the problem. There's no specific request given, you'll note. They just said, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Of course, we can assume that they wanted Jesus to come and heal him, but at the same time, they knew that Jesus would do whatever he knew was right. And in this case, it wasn't what they initially wanted. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Then there's another parenthesis, and he says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So John is making a point saying, despite what we're going to, you know, what he's going to say that Jesus did, and John was there, he says he loved them. It wasn't that he didn't love them, but he loved them. Then verse 6, he said, "So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was." You know, as in the case of the man born blind that we read about at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus' explanation for Lazarus' illness is God's purpose to glorify himself. Jesus' decision to stay away, even though Lazarus needed his aid, and though he was a close friend of the family and loved him dearly, it shows that he intends to demonstrate a greater role, a greater miracle than being a healer. Jesus did things, and it's important that we really grasp this. He did things and he does things, not because he was pressed to do them, but because he chose to do them in his own way and in his own time. He was and he is always in control, and he's never manipulated by anyone. I know there are some people who teach certain types of praying, thinking that somehow we're going to force God to move. Now, we should always pray fervently. We should always pray with urgency in those cases where it's urgent. But we need to always understand that God's going to do what he's going to do in his time, not in ours. It's a warning to us. So often we'd like Jesus to do things in our time and in our way. In fact, we always do, don't we? We want him to do things that we want him to do, when we want him to do it, and how we want him to do it. But we really need to trust him to do what he knows is right in his own way and in his own time. And it's so very important to remember that our comfort, our healing, our convenience. Those aren't what's most important. What's most important is God's overall plan. And while we know that He loves us, we also need to remember that our personal stuff always takes a back seat to His overall plan and purpose. Thankfully, oftentimes, healing and caring for and doing the things that we ask Him to do, you know, fit into His plan. Because in those ways, in fact, we often pray this, praying for God to glorify Himself through the various circumstances of our lives. But we need to understand that our stuff is not the most important thing in the world. There are other things, as Jesus said here, back in verse 4, He said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." Verse 7, then, after this, He said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." So after waiting 2 days, after He heard about Lazarus' death, He said, "Let's go to Judea again." The disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the light, in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." That's very similar to what He said back in chapter 9, verse 4, when Jesus said, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." You see, the Jews, a lot like we do, only with a little bit of a difference, they divided the daytime from sunrise to sunset into 12 equal parts. And you might say, "Well, we do too." Well, no, we don't. We kind of do, but we have a very specific measurement. The thing is, we know that in the wintertime, the daylight is a lot shorter than in the summertime. But they take whatever the daylight is, and they divide that into 12 parts. And those 12 hours are the time when work is to be done, when they can see. That's a time when a person doesn't stumble, because there's daylight. But when darkness comes, work has to stop. So Jesus is going to finish the mission that the Father has given Him during His appointed time, what He refers to as day, before the darkness of opposition closes in. He knows what He has yet to do, and He knows what the timetable is, and no one can change that agenda. So Jesus is basically saying, "I haven't traveled my 12 hours of earthly life yet. My last hour is not yet come." You know, we've seen in John's gospel so many times Jesus says His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Later on, we're going to read His hour does come. But not yet. Not yet. So He's saying His hour had not yet come, and the Jews, with all their malice and all their hatred, can't bring it a moment sooner than Jesus and the Father had determined. In other words, Jesus couldn't be touched until His work was done. I guess the question for us is, what are we doing with the time we've been given? We'd really be wise to realize that each of us has his own day of opportunity, a time to do God's work, a time to do what God's given us to do. Jesus says the night will come when we can no longer work. There may come a time, there will come a time, when we won't be able to do the things that God has called us to do. We need to do them now. You see, we're to be ready for Jesus' return at any moment, which means that we should be doing what He's called us to do. Not the, "Well, I'll get to it after my kids are grown." I've heard that so many times. Or, "You know, once all my bills are paid," or some such excuse. Tomorrow is not promised to anyone. And this passage tells us that we should be diligent to be doing the Lord's work right up to the moment of our life ending here on earth. Let's go on. Verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, he said to his disciples, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Again, he kind of tells them why he didn't go immediately. Nevertheless, let us go to him. He said, he's dead, but let's go to him. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, there's another parenthesis for you. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. When you read that, don't you just love Thomas? I mean, he's loyal, but he's a realist, right? You see, in those days, because they were Jesus' disciples, because they followed Jesus, if he was in danger, they were in danger. So what Thomas said was very realistic, very realistic. Note that Jesus says, he says, Lazarus is dead. How could he have known that except that he's God? He wasn't there. They didn't have cell phones. But he knew. And then he says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. There's that word again, believe. I did a quick search in Esort, and the word believe or believes or believed occurs more than 85 times in John's gospel. Jesus is constantly aware of and he's concerned with the belief of people. Not just his followers, but really everybody. You see, the death of Lazarus brought a crisis to Jesus. It was brought to him in the terms of the messenger that Mary and Martha had sent to him. And he was glad. He was glad because it gave him the opportunity to demonstrate in the most amazing way what God can do. Don't you wish you could treat all crises in your life that way? You know, sometimes if we're aware enough in the middle of our crisis to go to prayer, sometimes we'll come out of that saying, okay, somehow God's going to be glorified in this, but I don't have a clue how. You know, that's probably about the best we can pull off, isn't it? But Jesus knew, because he knew what he was going to do. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now, if you looked at that map in the back of your Bible, the trek from Perea, really through Jericho, up that road to Jerusalem, was between 20 and 25 miles, depending on how far into Perea they went. About 20 to 25 miles, and it was uphill all the way. In fact, it went from 1,300 feet below sea level to 2,600 feet above. That's almost a 4,000-foot climb from Perea up to Jerusalem in about 20, 25 miles. Now, I don't know about you. Now, I know those guys, they walked a lot, and they were strong and healthy, but I think that was more than one day's walk. I think it was probably a couple days, and you know, the messenger, when he went to them, now he was going downhill, but it still was about 25 miles, 20, 25 miles. So the messenger that went to them had probably also taken a couple of days or a day and a half to get there. So the chances are, if we put all this together, that by the time the messenger got to Jesus, It was about the time probably when Lazarus was dying. And now they get back up there and Lazarus was dead and decomposing. 4 days dead. Apparently, as I said, he died shortly after the messenger left, because it was at least a day's journey, and again, like I said, probably two, or at least a day and a half, to get to Jesus. Now, normally in Palestine, because of the climate, people were buried as quickly as possible, often the same day. In fact, it's a tradition among the Jews even today. If any of you have been involved in the death of a Jewish friend, and you've been invited, you probably noticed how very, very quickly they put the dead person in the ground. I remember when my girlfriend died when I was 16. She was Jewish, and she died on a Sabbath, on a Saturday, and because it was the Sabbath, they didn't bury her that day, but she was buried the very next day. She was buried on Sunday. And then after the burial, the Jews would what they call sit Shiva. It was a period of mourning. And the first 7 days were deep mourning. And the first three were days that were assigned to weeping. And they often hired professional weepers to maintain the atmosphere of grief. And during those 7 days, people were forbidden to anoint themselves. That means no oil, no perfume, no shaving lotion. They couldn't put on shoes. They couldn't engage in any kind of study or business, and they weren't even supposed to wash. So it was a very set of rules on what you did when somebody died. So they were in the middle of this process. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Verse 21, then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. People have tried to read that, putting various attitudes into her voice. We don't know what tone she used, but it could have been somewhat accusing. Like, why didn't you come sooner? It could have been. But again, we don't know that. We don't know that. She said, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now that's a pretty incredible statement of faith. We don't know exactly what she meant, but it's an interesting thing. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, have any of you been involved in funerals where you're the one who's grieving, it's a loved one? Of course you have. We all have. And, you know, sometimes somebody will come up and say, well, you know, they're in a better place. And, you know, they'll say things that you know are true, but right then it sounds like a stinking empty platitude because you're hurting. You know? You're hurting. You say, yeah, I know, but I hurt. You know? And so it almost seems that Martha initially heard this, your brother will rise again. What she says is, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You know, it's kind of like what we'd say if somebody said that to us and our loved one was, you know, in a grave. Well, you know, they'll rise again. Say, yeah, thanks, but in the meantime, they aren't here. I miss them. I hurt. Now, in Jesus' time, there were, you know, as you know, there were various groups of the Jews. There were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots, and others. And in that time, the Sadducees, who were the ruling elite, they didn't believe in any life after death. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in angels or any of that. But the Pharisees and the great majority of the people did. And they did believe in the resurrection. So what does God's word say about that? Well, look at Old Testament texts in the book of Job, probably the oldest book in the Bible. One of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture. Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. Job is answering his friends who are accusing him of all kinds of stuff. And he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." That's an amazing statement. Job, way back in Abraham's time, had faith in the resurrection. Amazing. Then there's that great chapter in Ezekiel 37. We're not going to read it, but the first 14 verses, it's that famous chapter of the Valley of Dry Bones, where Ezekiel was looking, God gives him a vision of this valley full of dry bones. That means they aren't fresh dead. I mean, they're just bones laying around dry. And Ezekiel asked the Lord, "Lord, can these live?" Or no, the Lord asked Ezekiel, "Can these live?" And Ezekiel says, "Lord, you know." And then the Lord gave him this vision of bones coming together and flesh coming on them, and all of, and just amazing. God was saying, yes, the dead can live again. Then in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, we read, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth," that's those who are dead and buried, "many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." There's Old Testament prophecy talking clearly about some are going to heaven, some are going to hell. For those who died, they will rise again. They'll awake, but then they've got two different places to go. And then in the book of Hosea, chapter 13, God is speaking of his people, and he said, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction," said the Lord. So the Old Testament clearly speaks of another life, actually an everlasting life out of Daniel, after this one. So after Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day," verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Then he asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Interesting that he asked her one question and she answered another. But yet they're so clearly tied together. Because he's talking about, do you believe in me? Do you believe that he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live? And obviously she tied that with the fact that he is the Messiah. That verse 25, when Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." If you've been to funerals, you've heard that, because it's used in almost every funeral, and for good reason. For good reason. Because it's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful statement of fact of who our Lord is. And it is a statement of hope if the deceased was a Christian. You see, Jesus, Yahweh, is the very embodiment of resurrection and the absolute source of all life, both physical and spiritual. Martha had acknowledged the resurrection kind of as a doctrine. But Jesus said it as an immediate fact, identified in him. He made it very, very personal and immediate for her. Verse 28. And when she had said these things, and she acknowledged him as the Christ, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Saying the same thing, the exact same thing that her sister Martha had said. You know, obviously they had said that to each other while Lazarus was sick and dying. And then certainly after he died, they probably said that to each other over and over again. Maybe they even doubted Jesus, saying, "Where is he? Why hasn't he come? Doesn't he care?" You know, you don't want to think those things for somebody you trust and love, but when they aren't doing what you would normally expect them to do, you begin to wonder, you know, am I wrong? I mean, how many of us have had moments where we've doubted simply because we can't understand why God would let certain bad things go on? And yet God's God. God is God. It sounds familiar. I mean, that would be a temptation for us to react when God doesn't answer our prayers the way we think he should. That's why I said before, remember that God often has greater things in mind than just doing things that we want our way. Verse 33 says, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" Now, as I often say, this is a narrative scripture. So put yourself in this scene visually. Put yourself there. There's grief everywhere. The Jews were there. This phrase that John uses to describe really the Jewish leaders. So some of the Jewish leaders, probably some that had been bickering and battling with Jesus, they were there because Lazarus was a prominent person in that community. And they were there with Mary and Martha. Lazarus was dead 4 days ago. Mary and Martha, both in their own way, exhibiting deep, deep grief. Jesus showing up late by their measurement. And then, as we'll see, there's some accusations that we'll see in a moment as well. I want to focus, though, for a minute on the fact that says that Jesus groaned in his spirit. There are better words to use for the Greek word. We don't really get out of that from our use of the word groaning, but the Greek meaning was literally to snort with anger, indignation, to be indignant, almost a violent displeasure with something. See, Jesus became angry. This is God's heart. If we look at the whole picture of man's history from creation through the fall, do you ever wonder, how does he feel when death takes somebody? How do you think God feels? God's an emotional person. He's an emotional being. He has emotions. He gets angry. Death is personalized in Scripture. And I think God's angry. I think he hates death. It's a result of the fall. It had to happen. But I think I hate death. It's my response, I guess, to the final impact of the fall in the garden of Adam and Eve's choice to sin, and therefore my choice to sin and everybody else's choice to sin. It has to happen. And we know that because we know where we're going after death, that the impact, the pain, the hurt of death is certainly lessened for us. We can face death, you know, knowing, hey, I'm going to a better place. It's just the process of going through it that we're not looking forward to so much. But I hate death because it causes fear in people and it separates people. But fortunately, it won't last forever. I love this verse in 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul describes it, he's talking about it, he says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He sees that it's an enemy. It's an enemy of mankind. But I want you to notice this, that Jesus is calm and reassuring with Martha, who evidently came to him alone. But when Mary comes with this crowd, with everyone's weeping and some accusing comments, he becomes indignant. I really believe it's righteous anger. What's he upset about? I think he's upset at sometimes the fake weepy, the hired people. There's some disbelief, but I think he's really angry at the impact of death on people. It says in verse 35, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, here it is, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Now the word wept in verse 35, that the shortest verse in the whole Bible, Jesus wept. The word wept is not the same word that was used in Luke 19 when Jesus is coming down the mountain on Palm Sunday, coming down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, and it says Jesus wept, and that's a very different thing. He burst into tears, literally over being rejected, over Jerusalem rejecting their Messiah. But here, the wept is not that word. It's more he broke out in tears, but it wasn't this explosive weeping that it's not the sobbing that we would normally assume. This whole picture looks like Jesus on a mission. He was moving with purpose, with determination to do what he knew he was going to do. Again, you know, just like these people, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? You know, that was an accusation. And so many people accuse God for not solving their problems the ways that they think he should. We need to always remember, and you've heard me use this verse a lot, in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God does not think or act like we do. And we always get into trouble when we assume he's going to do things the same way or for the same reason that we do. But he's beyond that. He's infinitely above that. Okay, verse 39. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. In the old King James, it says, Lord, by this time he stinketh. That's how it's translated in the King James. Now, there was a Jewish tradition that the soul of a person would hover around the tomb for 3 days, hoping to return to the body. But on the fourth day, it left. So just imagine this scene. Forget how familiar you might be with the story, but put yourself in it. The man Lazarus was already dead 4 days. No embalming. His flesh was rotting, getting gross. In fact, the tradition said that one of the reasons that soul finally left is on the fourth day. He couldn't even recognize the face. And here comes Jesus on a mission commanding, take away the stone. You think, they say, you got to be kidding. You can't even get a good look at Lazarus anymore. And he smells. Then he says something about seeing the glory of God if you'd believe. And what does that mean? Then they took away the stone, verse 41, from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you will always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. There it is again. Jesus doing things so that people would believe. He was praying to the Father, but he did it out loud specifically so that people would hear him. Several times in the Gospels, Jesus does this. All of John chapter 17 is that. When he prays in the garden, he's doing that. It's out loud so those who are there can hear it and record it really for us as well. He prays out loud for the benefit of the people. Again, so that they would believe. They'd hear his prayer and they would see, in this case, the immediate answer. Jesus never lost sight of his mission. Verse 43, now when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Now this was a place of burial. This was a place, we'd call it a graveyard. Tombs in this area. There are some people who have half humorously suggested that one of the reasons that Jesus specifically named Lazarus is that if he, as Yahweh, just stood there and said, come forth, everybody would have come out of the tombs. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but it's kind of an interesting picture to consider, especially since that's what happened when Jesus died. Loose him and let him go. Lazarus was wrapped up in these grave cloths, these strips of cloth. You know, what a sight it must have been. And not just Lazarus hobbling out looking like a mummy, all wrapped tight in those strips of cloth, but imagine what the people looked like. Imagine their mouths dropping. Imagine the looks on their faces, the sounds that came from their mouths. Just imagine the people. I'd love to have been there to hear what Lazarus had to say. It's interesting, Lazarus, there's not one word in Scripture of Lazarus speaking in any context where he is in the Gospels. But I can imagine Lazarus, after he got unwrapped, you know, looking over at Jesus, saying, I was so happy. It felt so good to be in Abraham's bosom. Why did you bring me back here? Why? For the glory of God, so that the glory of Jesus Christ would be revealed. You see, Lazarus is one of only a few people recorded in Scripture. He had to die twice. He had to have a physical death twice. The sacrifice he made for Jesus' glory. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I'm gone, please do not pray for me to come back.
I won't.
Please do not do that.
I will.
Lord, don't listen. You know? But here's Lazarus. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. This was effective. People saw this and they said, this has to be our Messiah. This has to be. Then some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. See, these people, it says people who had seen. That's eyewitnesses. This was not hearsay. This was evidence. They believed. Again, the main theme and the purpose of this whole gospel is that people would believe. People wanted to believe, but they were concerned about the Sanhedrin. If you remember back in chapter 9, the Sanhedrin had ruled that anybody who said anything good about Jesus would be kicked out of the synagogue. So some of these people, they went away to the Pharisees and they told them what Jesus did. Now, why? Why would they do that? Some people have said, well, they were tattling on Jesus. They wanted to get Jesus in trouble, blah, blah, blah. You know, I really think that, you know, the people really hadn't figured out yet that their religious leadership was a bunch of creeps. They hadn't figured that out yet. They probably went to the Sanhedrin and told them, you've got to believe in Jesus now. What he has just done. He brought Lazarus back from the dead after 4 days. Guys, you've got to rejoice, our Messiah is here. I think that's why they went to the Sanhedrin. We don't know. We're not told what their motive is. But there were amazing things going on in the midst of the people. And next week, though, we'll look at the reaction of the Jewish leadership and how they were totally out for themselves. They did not care at all about the amazing things that God was doing right in their midst. But for us this morning, I think we need to really take to heart the lesson we've mentioned now several times, that our personal interests, as we see them, are not ever the ultimate priority for God. And they shouldn't be for us either. His glory and his purposes are paramount. And we should always subordinate our requests to his will, even as Jesus did in the garden in that oft-quoted prayer to the Father when he was asking that the Father would remove that cup from him, this whole thing that he was about to go through, being arrested and tortured and murdered. And he finished that prayer with, yet not my will, but yours be done. Maybe like me, you've heard some people say, well, to pray that way is not to pray in faith. Well, that's not true. Everything we pray should end with, but not my will, yours be done. Now, I do pray that my will is aligned with God's will. And if the more we read our Bibles, the more we align our lives with God's word, the more our will be aligned with his will. But always his will is primary. And ours, I mean, let's face it, we're fallen sinners. Our will can be really messed up. And God's purposes, as we read in Isaiah 55, are far outside of ours. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this incredible, true story. And we thank you, Lord, also for the lesson that we receive from this, remembering that as your people, as your children, knowing that you love us, even as you love Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and yet, nonetheless, you have plans and purposes that are outside of and far beyond our personal lives. So, Father, as we bring ourselves before you, and as we often, every day, we come to you with requests for issues and problems and people that we know, and, Father, the fact is that we don't always know your will except what you make so clear in your word. We always know. We know clearly in your word that when we pray for someone's salvation, that is your will. You say so many times in your word. So we always know that when we're praying that, we're praying your will. When it comes to healing, when it comes to financial issues, when it comes to all the other things that we pray about, Lord, we need to know also that sometimes it is your will and sometimes it's not to answer that prayer with a yes. Sometimes you have other plans. And we need to acknowledge that and literally, Lord, to join with you in that and rejoice in that. I thank you, Father, for that lesson and this great picture of Jesus being glorified once again. We pray, Lord, that our Lord would be glorified in our lives and through our lives as well. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.